Psalm 90, it's on page 496 of your pew Bibles. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or had been formed, the earth or world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O child of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it passes, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of your life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. O good and gracious God, you are eternal, you are sovereign, and you are powerful. You hold the planets and stars. Every molecule in the universe is held in your hand. You are completely other than us. We tremble before you because you are pure power and pure goodness, holiness. And Father, you are also imminent. You are near to us, intimately involved in the details of our lives, though we are so small. And in the course of history and time, we are but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. But you love us and you draw near. You know the words that we will speak. You know the hairs on our head. You know our struggles. You know our blessings. You guide us and protect us. We confess so often that we forget about these two realities of your greatness and your nearness. And we worry and we cling to the things of this world, turning to them for satisfaction, for comfort, relief, for safety, for security, when the God of all heaven, who holds all things in his hand, knows us and loves us and is near to us. Father, forgive us. For so often we carry the burdens that you have called us to cast on you. Remind us again and again by your Spirit that you love us and you sent your Son to pay for the punishment of our sin and give us a righteousness that we can be a part of our Father's house in kingdom eternally. Father, I thank you for this congregation at Ocean Park, for their love, for their steadfastness, for their generosity, for their kindness to me and to my family, to one another, and to strangers. May that continue to be deep and strong and overflowing. In a cold world that keeps going on by the tyranny of the urgent, may we be a countercultural church that stops and rests in who Christ is and what He has done, and cares and loves our neighbors as ourselves, that desires to put aside the impurities of this world that leads us away from Jesus and to seek the sweetness of Christ. Father, guide us this morning. I pray for those who are wandering, for those who are struggling, for those who are angry, for those who are weary, for those who don't know if they can continue to go on. May they hear the voice of Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because who Jesus is and what He has done. Show us Christ by your Spirit to the glory of the Father. And all God's people said, if you would read the prayer of illumination with me. Almighty God, in your word you have made yourself known. Give us eyes to see and faith to believe, so that we may know you, God Almighty, risen Lord, Spirit of the living God. In your word, show us your glory, that we may be transformed into your likeness until we see you face to face. For then we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are. Amen. You may be seated. Ocean Park, I'm not preaching today, but I want to tell you, I love you. I'm going to miss you. But more important, Jesus loves you, and He will never leave you or forsake you. And I want you to remember that as you go through this summer, as you have the privilege over the next 3 months to hear faithful men from our church and from our brothers and sister churches from this city who will open up God's Word and lift it up and show you the beauty and the glory of Jesus. You do not know what a privilege that is. There are, as God told Elijah in the wilderness, in his depression, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. And there are about 8 that we're bringing in who have not bowed the knee that preach Jesus, and Tim Lusk is one of them. Tim is a faithful pastor. He is a faithful husband and father. He loves Jesus, and I know he loves me too, and I love Tim. Tim, thank you for coming today and open up God's Word. May the Spirit work through you.
Good morning. And what an incredible privilege it is to be invited back to be with you and just to stand here in this place and to listen to your pastor pour his heart out to you. I know what it's like to go without sabbatical for many years, and I know what it's like to have a church that cares enough for you to give you time away. And it's one of those, I tell young seminary students, I say, don't ever say that you work harder than the people in your church, because you don't. A lot of people work really, really hard. But the work of being a pastor is a different kind of work, and the pressures are different. And so it's there's a need to get away sometimes and to decompress and to just listen and to heal and to empower. And so, brother, I'm happy for you that you have a church that cares for you in that way. I want to introduce my wife, Allison, is back there. Stand up, sweetheart. The one that looks half my age. There she is. That's Allison. We celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary last September. And then with her, sitting with her today, are Clark and Martha Mazza, who are dear, dear, dear friends and fellow servants not only at Eastside Community Church, but in our ministry, which is called Redemptive Leadership International. And I want to make sure that you get to know them before they leave today. Also, I gave you a handout today. I do this kind of wherever I go. And the reason, of course, the outline on the front is there for you, but more importantly to me are the questions on the back. And you'll see how these questions become important over the course of the next few minutes. But these are questions that I have asked myself, and I developed these questions for our small group ministry at Eastside when I did this passage. We had a habit of handing out discussion questions to our congregation after we do a sermon on Sunday morning. So as you get together, you can study these questions on your own, or you can do it with your spouse or with your family, your kids. Or it's a great time to do it in a small group if you have a small group of friends, fellow believers that you get together. I find the reason I'm giving this to you is I find that when I preach the word on Sunday morning, I feel a lot of times as I walk out the door like I just kicked the ball down the field, if I could use an athletic metaphor. But that's not the whole game. And as important as the preaching of the word is, and it's essentially critically important to our growth for the preaching of the word on Sunday morning, it's not the whole game. And there's something about me droning on up here for 40 minutes that hopefully will be helpful to you. But there's something about being in a small group and having that word of God put right here on the end of your nose with time to discuss and to talk and so forth that makes it really, really important. I chose Psalm 90 on purpose because this past Thursday, I celebrated my 70th birthday. Now, some of you are looking at me going, I passed that one a long time ago. And some of you are going, I can't believe people are that old. When I was a young lad, I knew that people got old. And when I was a teenager, I thought people in their 50s were ancient. And I never thought, even though I knew that people got older, I never thought that I would get older. And all of a sudden, here I am. As my wife likes to say, the days are long, but the years are short. And we find ourselves in these moments. So I've been thinking about a question. I want to pose this question to you. This question was posed to me by a very dear friend of mine who looked at me one day and he said, you know, Tim, there's only one question left in your life. And then, of course, he wants me to guess what it is. And so I guessed a few questions, and I didn't get the right answer. And he kept saying, think bigger, think big question. And finally, he said this to me. What matters to you most now? What matters to you most now? He said, Tim, you can't do everything you used to do. You never could do everything you used to do. But with your body getting slower and older, with your mind moving like that little thing on your screen, you know, that it just keeps going like this and going like this and going like this. And finally it pulls the file up. That's what an older brain is like, young people. So get ready for that. I want to ask you, what really matters to you? Because you and I are given a lot of energy and a lot of time to a lot of things. Just think about what it took for you to get out of bed this morning, you know, for your clock to go off, for breakfast to happen, for showers and shaving and all of that. Think about the news that's going on behind you in the world and in our nation and in our city. Think about the physical things that you're dealing with. Think about what your children or your grandchildren are dealing with. Think about what it means to go outside and have a car that actually works, that gets you to church, and so on. I was thinking this morning, as I was in my hot shower, I was thinking, you know, not everybody in the world gets to have a hot shower. But I have to pay for that shower. I pay good money for that shower in a water heater. All the things that assault us, the social media, everything, it's oppressive. This is the oppression of Satan on the Christians in America. It's not, people don't stand us up against walls and shoot us. It's the constant busyness, the constant distraction of things that ultimately have nothing to do with reality in Christ. I appreciate so much the emphasis of the centrality of Christ and the gospel in your worship service. And do we not appreciate these ladies who lead us in music? What an incredible team they are. And every single word that we sang was curated to bring us to the point, not only to the cross, but to the passage in Psalm 90. What really matters to you? I've been reflecting a lot since I recently retired from the pastoral part of my ministry and turned 70. I've been asking myself some hard questions. Has my life really mattered? Now, there are people who say, of course, you know, you've loved me, you've pastored me, and so forth. I get all that, and I accept all that. But is there anything of real permanence? If you go to the end of this psalm, and what does it say? Lord, establish the work of our hands. Please establish. Give permanence. Give me something at the end of my life that I can look at and say, I did something of substance with my life. How sad is it to get to the end of your life, 70, 80, 90 years, however long that is, and to realize that the life you lived is not the life Christ intended for you. One of the most important parts of this psalm is the very first verse, which in the Hebrew text is not the verse that says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. It's the superscription up above it. In the Hebrew text, the first verse is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So we're not talking about a psalm by David or Asaph or the sons of Korah, like all the others. We're talking about Moses. And in all likelihood, he is sitting on a big rock somewhere or in a dusty tent in the middle of the wilderness. He's been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, and he's lost everything in his life that has any permanence to it. Now think about that. 40 years. Can you imagine wandering around in 40 years? Can you imagine being the last guy who hasn't died yet before they can go into the land? Everybody checking on your health every day? There are three themes that run through this psalm that strike me as the three themes that run through the life of a believer as you and I try to live out our life in Christ in a fallen world. The first is this hymn of praise. This hymn of praise to God, we see it and experience it most on Sunday morning when we gather together, but we do it during the week as well, don't we? We catch ourselves singing Christian songs, or maybe you listen to Christian music in your home or in your car. There's this, if we're really walking with the Lord, there's this hymn of praise to God, and He's the one who is our eternal home. But intertwined with that wonderful hymn of praise is the second strand of this song of lament, this song of sorrow. Because we live in a fallen world, and we're frail, and our existence sometimes really stinks. I remember Dr. Larry Crabb said one time many years ago, he said, honest Christians are often sad Christians. And I paused for a moment. I was like, he said, because the world is a sad place. And if you're going to be an honest Christian, you're not always going to be bubbly like that person who shows up on Sunday morning. There's this mixture of this hymn of praise and this song of lament. And in the middle of that, there is this prayer for permanence. There's this prayer that there's this hope that God will make our lives have meaning. I want to look at these just real quick. Verses 1 and 2, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is that hymn of praise for the God who is our eternal home. It says in verse 1, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, we immediately bump into a weak translation of the Hebrew text here. Now, I'm not an expert, but you can see, and you may even have in your Bible a little note, that the word in that verse, dwelling place, really means our refuge. And our refuge. Here's Moses sitting on a rock in the middle of the desert, swatting scorpions away. wondering what in the world has happened to his world, because he had brought the people out of Egypt. He had crossed the Red Sea. He had seen God do all these incredible miracles. And now here he sits with a bunch of grumbling people that God has cursed and has said, you're not going anywhere good for the rest of your life until all these people are dead. Some of you may feel like that sometimes when you go to work, or you may, just wherever you go or whatever you do, you may have this sense of, I'm putting one foot in front of the other, but I'm not exactly sure why. And I'm not sure where this is going. So this is about God being our refuge. I wonder, this is the question. I didn't get past this verse before the Holy Spirit just sort of smacked me around as I was studying this. What do you seek refuge in? I mean, what really brings you comfort? When life is really hard, when you're really struggling, when it's been a really bad day, or you're in a bad relationship, or things don't go the way they're supposed to go, what do you seek refuge in? We have all these little things that we do that we don't really see them as sin, because they're just things God blesses us with. Food, for example, drink, relationships, and so forth. And yet, the gift often becomes the thing that we seek refuge in. I've noticed recently about myself, one of the funny things that God does in my life, and I say funny, ironic, not funny, ha-ha, is that every Sunday morning at 9:30 is when my phone pulls up how much screen time I've had that week. Now, God could have picked any other time but 9:30 on Sunday morning. What is that all about? And I don't even look at it anymore. I'm just afraid to look at it. Because recently what I've found is, because I love words, I found these word games on the screen, you know, and so whenever I just have nothing to do, I'm just, you know, here I am. I'm just doing this, you know, here's a word, you know. And before you know it, an hour, 2 hours are gone, and you're looking around and going, I can't believe I did that. Why would I do that? Because it's soothing. It's self-soothing. Why do people go home and secretly have a couple of beers to take the pressure off? Or why do we hang around people that love us so much? And these relationships, of these arrangements of exchange where I'll scratch your back and you'll scratch mine. Why do we check our 401k every once in a while? Or whatever it is that is in your life, what do you seek refuge in when you are not doing well? Moses is basically saying, I don't have anything else to seek refuge in. You took my life away in Egypt. All these people that I brought out, and you're going to kill in the desert. The ones that aren't going to be killed are grumbling constantly. What is it about this that's supposed to be pleasurable to me? And God says, I have to take your idols away. I have to. Because if I don't take them away, you will never let them go. Now, if you want to know what your idols are, follow your anger. Follow your fear. Follow your anxiety. You want to see what your idols are? What makes you angry? What makes you angry is what's getting threatened in your life. What makes you anxious is what's getting threatened in our lives. What makes me fearful is what's being threatened in my life. And that tells me, that fact alone tells me, that there's something more important to me than God as my refuge. And the sad fact about us as human beings, as we've talked about our sinfulness and depravity already this morning, the sad fact is that God often has to wrench these things out of our tightened fist to free us. Because He has said over and over in His Word, I am the Lord your God. I will not share my glory with anything else. So before I even got past verse 1, I had to wrestle with, I had to struggle with, what does it mean to have God as my refuge? That's not an easy thing. We sing about it, we talk about it, we teach about it, we preach about it. We share about it. But what does it really mean? What does it really mean? God is my friend. I get that part. He's my father. I get that part. But the refuge part is when I'm in trouble. The refuge part is when I've lost everything in my life that I can count on. How do I cultivate, and this would be a challenge I would give to you in the days ahead, how do we live in such a way that we cultivate a life in Christ that's so powerful, so personal, and so deep that when trouble comes, the immediate reflection of our soul is to turn to Jesus Christ, to turn to God our Father. And often it takes that, doesn't it? It takes the God stripping things away from us. And God can be our refuge because, verse 2, He's our Creator. Verse 3, or verse 2 again, He's the eternally self-existing One. There's nothing else in my life, there's no one else in my life that outlives every single issue that I have but God Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ. So when we're living in this hymn, this wonderful hymn of praise, when we're cultivating a life where we're not only just serving Jesus, but we're loving Jesus. We're not just serving God, just keeping His commandments, but there's a passion in our heart for Him, that it's a relationship with us. Then there's this constant song of lament for our sorrows. Look at how He describes how frail we are in verses 3 through 6. He refers to us as dust. We're like dust in the wind, not the Kansas song, you know. We're not just dust in the wind, but our life, our physical life is like dust. It's here and the storms of life come and it blows it away. Verse 4, he describes it as a watch in the night. What is that? That's 4 hours. Military back in that day, they divided the day and night into watches of 4 hours, and then they would change the watch. So he's saying, in the same way that my soldiers standing on the wall or standing outside the gate of our camp, that they change, their life changes every 4 hours, that's the way you and I are. Verse 5, he says, we're like a flood. Have you ever been in a flood? Well, we live in a flood zone. Half of my house is in a flood zone, so I have to pay for FEMA insurance, which feels a little weird anyway, but we won't go down that path. But we've had water come up to our front door. By God's grace, not in our house. Some of you may have experienced water in your house. Floods just happen. They just happen. And then often they're just gone. That's what life is like. He talks about us being like a dream in verse 5. In verse 6, he talks about desert grass. There's this kind of grass that grows in Palestine, in that area over there in the Middle East, in the desert. It's a hardy grass. In the morning, it wakes up and it grows. It becomes strong and green, and by the end of the day, it shrivels down. That's what your life is like. That's what my life is like. I never thought I would be standing here at age 70. I thought I would be like 32 for the rest of my life. I'm actually glad I'm not 32 the rest of my life. I was, we won't talk about what I was back then. James chapter 4 says this. He said, you guys, you arrogant people, he says, you're going off and saying, I'm going to go into this town and I'm going to do business and I'm going to do this. And he said, you need to stop and say, if the Lord wills, because our lives are like a mist. And every one of us who's gotten older could easily say to a young person, watch what you do, watch what you learn, watch where you go. Use your time wisely because you don't have that much. Right? Every one of us. So there's a sorrow because we're so frail, but in verses 7 through 10, there's a sorrow because we are under God's wrath. First of all, in verse 7, we're under the curse. Look at verse 7, if I can find it here. Okay. Sorry, I got new glasses. Oh, here. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That first verse is about the fact that all of us live in a fallen world. We live in a cursed world. If you want to understand a lot about your life and about how you think and feel and how you act, just go read Genesis chapter 3 and see. And here's the interesting part, my dear friends. It was not Satan who cursed the earth. It was God. It was God who set in motion the curses on the woman and the man and the serpent. Why would he do that? It's as if he was saying, I gave you this perfect world to live in. I walked with you in the garden. I gave you everything that's possible for you to have the most abundant life you possibly could have. And you rejected it. And you rebelled. And now life is going to be hard for you until Christ redeems everything, until He comes back. And now nothing's going to work right. And that's the world we live in. Sorrow because we're under the curse of God. Moses certainly was feeling about that, about the generation that he was with. And they were under a specific curse of God's wrath. But verses 8 and 9 tell us not just because we're under, in general, a curse, but because we are such sinners. I appreciate every time I come here, we have this moment where we confess our sins. We need that so desperately. We all, at one time or another, become legends in our own minds. We have these perceptions of ourselves. Outside of Jesus Christ, we would self-immolate in 30 seconds. Without the hope that He gives us. Look at what He says. You've set our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I wonder. Do you have any secret sins? Like if we said, we're going to do something different this morning. We're going to start over here with you guys, and we're going to move across, and everybody's going to stand up and going to confess the most shameful thing you've ever done in your life. And for those of you who have more than one, we'll give you time to confess more than one. I've had people say to me, the worst place I would ever share my sins is in church. Isn't that sad? Do you know what it's like to have friends, physical, real, human friends that you can say anything to? I have three men in my life that I could say anything to. I could confess anything to them. And they would never walk away. Most men don't have one guy that way in their life. We hang out. We shuck and jive together. We watch the new sports. We talk about. But who's the person you could go to? And if you don't have that person, do you feel strong enough about the message of the gospel that you literally could confess anything? That the very thing that you think keeps you from God is the thing that He wants you to bring to Him so that He can apply the wonder of His forgiveness. We're just all such sinners. That's why posturing and posing and arrogance are such awful sins in the church. Showing up on Sunday morning and just acting like everything's okay when it's not okay. I feel blessed. You should feel blessed that you have a pastor who you could tell anything to. This is a guy who's not going to walk away from you. There are pastors that will walk away, but this is not one of them. And if you're really wrestling, struggling with something really deep, take advantage of the grace of God. We're under God's wrath, under His curse, and it shortens our lives. Now, Moses, by the way, was 120 years old when he died in Deuteronomy 34. We find that. But look at verse 10. I love this verse. The years of our lives are 70. That's why I picked this passage. right? I thought, okay, here we go. There's a verse in the Bible just for me. The years of our lives are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. The quality and the existence of that life is toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but I look around and even with my really bad eyesight. By the way, these glasses correct my double vision. When I take them off, Chris, the crowds are huge that I preach to. And some of you have. Some of you go like this without your glasses. There's a lot of us here in this room who need to ask this question. What really matters to you now? Some of us have been through a long life and done a lot of things and known a lot of people and experienced a lot of places and a lot of stuff. And here we are, you and I, as older folks, more mature people, we are at the apex of our influence in the kingdom of Christ. We have more financial resources, most of us. We have more time on our hands. We have more influence than any time in our whole lives. And I'm watching people over and over and over again just move next to the grandkids and just hang up their shingle. This is the time for us as older people. This is the time God has invested all of this time and all of this grace in us and all of this influence and all of this power. And here we are now in a culture that just worships and idolizes youth. But here we are, Christian people, with this incredible amount of grace that He's given to us and life experience. He wants us to pour that back into His kingdom. So 70 years old, 80 years old, 90 years old, whatever God gives us. So there's this praise and this lament that's going on back and forth in our life. And then we get to verses 11 through 17. And this is where Moses turns to God and says, Lord, can you give me a sense that sitting here in this desert with all this stuff, with all these people dying, can you give me some sense that what you're doing in my life and what I'm giving my life to has some permanence, has some meaning, has purpose? This is the prayer I've been praying over the last few weeks and months. Just asking God. And so what does He do? He says, verse 11. First of all, to consider the power of His anger, to know that we're living under, the world is living under the wrath of God. Verse 12, my favorite verse, so teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. The idea there is that we would have a heart of wisdom, but that we would present that heart of wisdom to God. So let's do that. Let's number our days. You want to do that? Are you afraid to do that? Let's take the number 70. Okay, so now I'm 3 days into overtime, extra innings, as some of you are. Or 80, I've got a little ways to go. That's what the Scripture says. God gives us 70, maybe possibly 80 if He gives us the strength for that. I did some calculations. I have lived, today, I have lived 25,571 days. So I numbered my days. But that's not really what He's talking about, is it? He's talking about take account, take stock of your life and your days and what you have left. So, where are you in the 70 plus, 70 minus category? If God gives you, and let's say God gives me 10 more years. Well, 10 years, take a third of that and just get rid of it because I'll be sleeping a third of that. And then when you count the number of times that you'll be eating, you'll be in the bathroom taking a shower, you'll be shaving, you'll be in commuting in traffic, you'll be standing in line at the grocery store, you can probably take another year or so off. See, I really don't have 10 more years. Now I'm down to about 6 years. And before you know it, I'm looking at my life and I'm saying, I've got a few months left of meaningful, usable, permanent, purposeful time to give to the Lord. That's why I started with the question, what really matters to you? What really matters to you? What really matters to you? What are you going to do with the time you have left? And those of you who are young, don't be arrogant. I've done a lot of funerals of young people over the years. We don't have tomorrow for sure. What are you going to do with the rest of this day? What are you going to do with the rest of this week? What are you going to do with the month to come? And then he pleads with God to restore these years. Give us these good years in proportion to the years that we've lost. And then he ends with saying, Lord, please, please establish the work of our hands. And let the favor, the word, the Hebrew word there has the idea of the beauty. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. My closing challenge is just this. What do you have to do? What do I have to do? What do we have to do to live a life in such a way that we stand before Jesus Christ and He says, well done. That we do what Ephesians 5 said. We've taken into account the time that God has given us and we've used that time wisely, surrendering to the Holy Spirit. We know that the only thing that makes our lives permanent is the work of Christ in us and through us. That's the only thing. And if you haven't gotten anything from your pastor over the last however many years, we see that day after day after day. Christ and His work on the cross, His resurrection, His redemptive work is what gives meaning to our life. So my challenge is simply, what really matters to you? What really matters to you now? What really matters? And how will I, what will it take for us to adjust our life to the gospel and the work of Christ and to surrender to Him in such a way that when we stand before Him, He says, well done. Father, thank You for Your word. It's just incredible, the word You give us. And thank You for Your Spirit who makes us able to understand it. We would never have understood it had You not given us Your Spirit. Thank You for the work of Christ on the cross. Thank You for this message from a man, Moses, a man of God, who lived faithfully in the midst of a desert. Thank You for teaching us to number our days. Lord, would You show us in the hours, the days, the weeks ahead? Would You be very clear with us what we need to do, what we need to let go of, what we need to embrace, the things we need to stop doing, the things that we need to do, that our lives would come in line with Your beauty, that others would see and smell the fragrance of Jesus Christ, and that we might say, as the Apostle John, we stand at the end, not in shame, but with confidence. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank You.